So last week we were in Matthew chapter 15 and we ended in verse 28. The lectionary has catapulted us into the middle of Matthew chapter 16. So again, we're going to want to back up just a little bit and pick up some information from the intervening parts before plunging into our text. So we'll be technically in Matthew chapter 16 starting in verse 13, but I'll just back up a little bit. Do you remember when John the Baptist asked Jesus from prison, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He's asking, "Are you the Messiah, the one anointed by God to rout Israel's enemies, deliver her from oppression, and establish the everlasting kingdom that was promised to David?" This was the expectation in Israel's mind. And remember Jesus' answer. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Likewise, in chapter 15, the chapter begins to end with a dramatic portrayal of Jesus as the Messiah. He's doing things that the prophet said the Messiah would do. So that in verse 31, we see the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, crippled healthy, the lamed walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And this culminates in another miraculous feeding by Jesus of 4,000. Again, that's men. Who knows the bigness of the actual number? 20,000 people again, possibly. And now in chapter 16, Jesus has another encounter with the Pharisees. And you remember these guys from last week. But this time, they're not hanging out with the scribes, the teachers of the law. They're with Sadducees. And that's important because the Sadducees were very different from the Pharisees, and there couldn't be a more unlikely caravan of people traveling together. The Pharisees, you remember, were strict, legalistic, holier than thou. Well, the Sadducees were pretty much the opposite. They rejected miracles. They're what we would call theological liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They thought Israel should be more Greek, more like the people of their day, and they should just get with the times. And to them, the Jewish religion was fine for moral guidance, but it shouldn't be taken too seriously. These two groups had every reason to hate each other. And I think it's very interesting that the Pharisees would be hanging out with these guys when last week we saw that they were condemning for Jesus for relaxing one of the laws. How do two people who hate each other suddenly become best friends? A Pharisee approaches a Sadducee. "So, strange weather we're having here. How about this Jesus? He's with you all, right?" The Sadducee says, "No, what makes you say so?" "Oh, well, you know, you guys are all loosey-goosey with the law. He's loosey-goosey with the law. I figured you'd fit in together." The Sadducee feels a need to defend himself, to account for his actions, to go on the offensive. "Well," he says, "in that case, he belongs with you guys because of his view of the resurrection." They begin to banter about each other's beliefs. But at the heart of it, what is gradually growing is a bashing of Jesus. They're best friends only as far as they have a common target. They're laughing until it's time to make good, until it's time to sink Jesus. So how do they try to sink him? They act like they will follow him if he gives them a sign from heaven. Unbelief cannot be pleased. No matter what you do, unbelief demands proof, it demands hard evidence, it demands you bend over backwards, it demands, just like a person who can never be pleased. And the returns are always diminishing. Belief never happens. Jesus gave every evidence of being the Messiah, but they want him to now control the heavens. What he's been doing, they consider to be earthly. Maybe if Jesus, made the sun stand still with one hand and with the other flip through the seasons of the year, while with his feet he kicked up dust and created a new constellation, would that cause them to follow him as the Messiah, to believe? Signs themselves don't convert. Proof doesn't convert. Unbelief is never satisfied until God himself reaches into the human heart and places in it a belief in who Christ is. Then the signs make sense. So Jesus tells them, "Look, you understand that a red sky in the morning means something differently than a red sky at night. They're both red skies, but the context is different. Well, I'll give you a sign that has already come from heaven. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Now, what happened to Jonah? He rose from the dead. Couldn't we say metaphorically and in some very real senses, he rose from the dead. He was thrown to the Leviathan, to that watery underworld. He was swallowed up by the deep, and the bars of Sheol closed in around him. And 3 days later, he appeared in Nineveh, vomited up from the deep. Jesus is saying, when you see that happen again, when the earth gives up the Son of Man because death cannot hold him, you will have your sign from heaven. Until then, no, I will not give you a sign. And Jesus is ruminating on this encounter when he goes off with the disciples, and he is pushing them to be different from the Pharisees and Sadducees. He wants their understanding to bloom into faith. You see in verses 5 through 12, if you want to read that when you get home, that he urges them using the verbs to perceive, to remember, to understand. He wants what they have seen and heard to sink in so that it produces in them faith, so that they will understand truly and actually in their hearts who he is, what this new context is in which the sign of heaven, the sign of Jonah, makes sense. He wants them to understand that they're on the brink of salvation in human history. So he asks the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus isn't trying to gauge his popularity level. Did we have any spike in our Facebook traffic after that first miracle, or how many people did we lose after the encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees? No, ultimately, he's setting up this question so that the disciples themselves know how to answer it. In one sense, Jesus is simply asking, who do people think that I am? In another sense, he's asking for an interpretation of the title Son of Man. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? That title itself came from Daniel 3, verses 13 and 14. Just listen to this for a moment. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The person referred to was the Messiah, sent by God. And the Jewish people grasped that the Messiah was a man sent by God. But the possibility of Yahweh being the Messiah coming on the clouds, Yahweh himself coming as a man, was nowhere on their radar. So then why didn't Jesus, when he was going about in his ministry, just simply say, I am the Messiah and I am God? He used the title Son of Man to push people to look at Scripture differently, so that they would see Scripture in light of what he was doing, in light of what they saw, in light of what they heard him saying. It pushed them to ultimately either accept him or reject him. You can kind of see over the course of the Gospels the people saying, his deeds are the deeds of the Messiah. They're messianic. He must be the Messiah. But then again, his words, only God can say these words. Who can forgive sins except for God? According to his own claims, his deeds and his actions meet so that he either has to be God and the Messiah or neither one. So the Jewish leaders typically checked the box neither. He's neither the Messiah nor God. He's a demon-possessed blasphemer. But what about the people? Jesus is asking in verse 13. Who do they say the Son of Man is? Some said John, whom Herod had killed, raised from the dead. Some said Elijah, who was promised to return before the coming of the Lord. Some, Jeremiah, who prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, just like Jesus had been doing. A great man, maybe more than a man, or a prophet, even a resurrected forerunner of the Lord. And then Jesus directs the question to the disciples with a but. But. He's expecting a different response from the disciples. And he says, you, all of you, it's plural there, have you come to understand? And Peter answers for the 12, not strictly as their representative, but representing their collective answer. He jumps in, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these are two amazing statements. Two amazing statements on their own, but especially when you put them together. He's saying, you, this man in front of me, are both Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of the living God. God himself is standing in front of me, Peter, and I'm looking at him. And he's the Messiah. And Jesus answered him. You can hear the joy in his voice. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Happy. Marked out by God are you in this statement. Simon Bar-Jonah. This is the only time that Simon is called Bar-Jonah. It's usually son of John. This is son of Jonah. And I just find that fascinating that maybe he's pointing back to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't get with the sign of Jonah, that maybe something is welling up inside of Peter by faith that points to that ultimate resurrection. Oh, you son of Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Natural powers of philosophy or thinking or reflection, natural sensing, cannot unlock this impenetrable mystery. It must be revealed through the secret working of the Holy Spirit by Jesus' Father who is in heaven. This is the sign from heaven. This faith that brings this confession. A revelation from heaven spoken as a confession of faith. After millennia of darkness, Jesus came, the second person of the Trinity, become man, living on earth, in the mystery of the incarnation. This apprehended only by faith, which we still can't fully apprehend ourselves. Faith that is wrought in the human heart by God himself. This is the sign from heaven, that out of faith, a man can declare Jesus to be the Messiah God. That we, as men and women, can declare Jesus to be the Savior, God himself. No flesh and blood can do this. Jesus continues in verses 18 and 19 with a vision of the future. First, verse 18. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You are a rock, Peter. I gave you that name. You are living up to that. You are a rock. And on this rock, everything that has just happened here, this revelation, this confession, this grace of God, this supernatural working of the Spirit, bearing witness to the human heart that the human heart can't put together for itself, on this rock, your statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. The chief cornerstone himself brings the rock Peter alongside himself and declares that many more living stones will be added. There will be a great new temple, the dwelling place of the living God, made of people who confess that Christ is Lord. The church is that temple. Whose church? Christ's church. Not mine, not yours, not the great families or Johnson who founded this building. Christ's church. And who does the building? Jesus himself. The crucified, risen, ascended Lord who sends his Spirit to convict men and women of sin, to draw them to the saving grace of Christ, to adopt them into God's family, to unite them with Christ, to make them holy reflections of Christ as he is formed in them by his word. Jesus does that supernatural work. I can't do it. You can't do it. It's a work that belongs to Jesus alone, whether we're talking about the universal church or whether we're talking about St. Andrew's. We can make sure that this local church has a lamp in it, that the gospel is proclaimed consistently, that the word is preached, that the sacraments are administered rightfully and faithfully. And we can pray for growth. First, we pray for growth within ourselves spiritually. And then we pray for the salvation of others so that many might be added to our number. Not so that they'll do the work or pay the bills, but so that they'll be among us, living members of Christ's body. We can let our light so shine before men that they glorify their Father in heaven. We can witness the truth of his saving grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of God who became man. And when supernatural revelation rings true in the breast of your neighbor and my neighbor as we speak the truth, and as they come to faith, we can invite them to St. Andrew's. But we should rejoice at the sign from heaven that God is still performing miracles today and that he's building his church. The gates of hell can prevail against a church that is only a collection of human beings aimed at a human enterprise. There are many places that call themselves churches that Christ has not built. They might have a lot to offer, but they are not built on the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when opposition comes, they simply shift with popular opinion. The church that is grounded on Christ cannot be beaten down by Satan or his forces. No flood of demonic opposition can cause it to move. No amount of pressure can weaken its resolve. And why? Because the resolve is given by and anchored in God himself. St. Andrew's has stood for something, and it has lost a lot in that stand. For some, even who stayed, it was a single-issue stance, grounded in personal preference, conservative views, or whatever. But to the extent that that stance was grounded in the gospel, deeper layers necessarily will be uncovered to see, for God to expose and to show us who we really are, to see what bedrock we are built on. Will we walk by faith and not by sight? Will we stay planted at the cross of Christ? Will we be this small corner of Christ's one holy apostolic church, committed to the purity of the gospel in both our words and our actions? It's for that purity that Jesus says to Peter in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Protestant interpretation of the keys of the kingdom is that they represent church discipline. It's not Peter standing at the pearly gates deciding who's in and out. It's not his infallible word as the first pope. Sometimes someone who says that they're a Christian and who may even think that they're a Christian will live in persistent sin. And discipline, the keys of the kingdom, from confrontation all the way to the drastic measure of excommunication, is designed to bring a brother or sister, someone who claims to be a brother or sister, and who you believe to be so, to put their actions in line with their profession of faith. It's to urge those who have been made new to put away the deeds of the flesh for the sake of the whole body. Jesus isn't saying that we should look into people's hearts and guess and determine what's really going on in there, whether they're believers or not. He's saying that when the church, represented here by Peter, declares someone to be unrepentant because of their persistent pattern of sin and excommunicates them, it's as though Jesus himself made the judgment from heaven. And likewise, when they're permitted to continue and encouraged to continue walking in the faith and communicating as saints, Jesus himself is making that judgment. So Peter's confession has brought both a joyful and a sobering response from Jesus. A miracle has taken place. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted a sign. Here it is. One man confessing Christ. It's not Jesus calling down thunderbolts, but a quiet, firm, unshakable knowledge that Jesus is Messiah, God. Whatever kingdom this Messiah brings will be God's kingdom. And whatever assembly he gathers to himself, the assembly will be of God's people. And Jesus himself will make sure that as a father disciplines the child he loves, his church will also be disciplined in order to bring about that holy image of its builder, Jesus himself. Verse 20 ends our passage. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. They've gotten it right that he's the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But there's another piece of the puzzle that they haven't been given quite just yet. And until that picture is complete, mum's the word. We'll cover that next week. Amen.